President Harry Truman was always telling a story about the man who had his head hit pretty hard when he was at work, and the blow was so severe that he was knocked unconscious for an extended period of time. His family, convinced that he was dead, finally called the funeral home, asked the local undertaker to pick him up, which he did. Well, early the following morning, this dear man suddenly awoke and sat straight up in the casket. Confused, he blinked several times, looked around, trying to put the whole thing together. He thought, if I'm alive, what in the world am I doing in this soft, satin-filled box? And if I'm dead, why do I have to go to the bathroom so bad? He had good reason to be confused. But it's interesting how many people today are confused about the Word of God when there is really no good reason that they should be. People are confused about why it should be important to them. They're confused about why they should read it and study it. They're confused about how it can change their lives. They are confused about its power. They are confused about how God's Word can make you strong. And they shouldn't be. Because in Acts 20, verse 32, the Apostle Paul said, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up." It will make you strong. People are confused about how the Bible can guide you, but they shouldn't be, because in Psalm 119, 105, it says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It will guide you. Some people are confused about how the Word of God can perform a work in their life, but they shouldn't be, because as we read earlier in our scripture reading, Isaiah 55:10, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." God's word can transform your life. Now, I know that most all of you own your own Bible. Recent surveys show that virtually every American home includes a Bible. In fact, the average American home has 4 Bibles. A Gallup poll determined that 72% of Americans believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and that 75% read the Bible at least occasionally. And with all of these stats and data, you would think that the Word of God is certainly welcome in America and certainly a welcome in the church. But not so. The same Gallup poll that found that 72% of Americans believe that the Bible is the Word of God also found that only 12% of all Americans read the Bible once or more daily. And the astounding thing is that when you look at those who claim to be born-again Christians, only 18% read their Bible every day, 23% never read it, and 57% of all adults who do read their Bible only read it in church. And unfortunately, that percentage is declining rapidly because the majority of churches now are putting the scripture on the overhead, so you don't even have to bring your Bible at all. An interesting test of Bible knowledge was given to 5 classes of high school seniors, and most of them failed the exam completely. Some were so confused that they thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were lovers, and that the Gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. Others said that Eve was created from an apple, and that the stories Jesus used in teaching were called parodies. More than 80% of the pupils could not complete such quotations as, "Many are called, but few are what?" Or, "A soft answer turns away wrath." Another Gallup poll revealed that 60% of Americans did not know what the Trinity was. 66% couldn't say who delivered the Sermon on the Mount, and 79% were unable to name a single Old Testament prophet. When people are questioned about the Bible on radio and television today, it's remarkable and very disconcerting to see their complete lack of knowledge on the subject. Some are almost as confused as a little boy who wrote on his test paper that the epistles were the wives of the apostles. Now, God's Word doesn't say that it is important to know Bible trivia, but do you want to hear some? There are 66 books in the Bible, 1,189 chapters, 31,101 verses, 783,137 words. There are 1,260 promises given in the Bible, 6,468 commands, and over 8,000 predictions. There are 3,268 verses of already fulfilled prophecy, and 3,140 verses of as yet unfulfilled prophecy. The longest verse is in Esther chapter 8, verse 9, 78 words. Shortest verse, John 11:35, 2 words, Jesus wept. Shortest chapter by number of words, Psalm 117. Longest chapter, Psalm 119, 176 verses. Shortest book by number of words, 3 John. The longest book, of course, is the book of Psalms, 150 chapters. The number of times that the word God appears, 3,358. The number of times the word Lord appears, 7,736. Number of different authors, 40. Okay, Bible trivia time is over. Bible trivia is not all that important, but the Bible is. It is vital. And who should read the Bible? Well, the young, to learn how to live, and the old, to learn how to die. To the ignorant for wisdom, for the learned for humility, the rich for compassion, the poor for comfort, the dreamer for enchantment, the practical for counsel, the weak for strength, the strong for direction, the haughty for warning, the humble for exaltation, the troubled for peace, the weary for rest, the sinner for salvation, and the doubting for assurance. In Hebrews 4:12, it says, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." May God help us to never, ever underestimate the power of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3:16, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." I love that. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. But before it can dwell in you richly, before it can build you up and make you strong, before it can be a lamp to your feet and a guide to your path, before it can do a work in your life, before it can transform you, before it can dwell in you richly, James is going to tell us of things that we need to do. Now listen, the Bible is not an ABM, an automatic blessing machine. There are certain conditions that must be met if the Bible is going to be meat that feeds us rather than dust that chokes us. Listen to what James says again in verse 18 of chapter 1. This is where we left off last time. "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." In other words, the intention of God is that each one of us would be a first fruit kind of Christian. That is, a vital, growing, useful Christian. And James is now going to tell us in verses 19 to 21 the first steps of how we can be the first fruit. As we saw last time, the first fruits are the best of the best. And that's what God wants us to be. And James is going to show us here that the first thing that we need to do is to listen, to be hearers of the word. The whole thrust here, the whole context, is the word of God. The whole issue now to the end of the chapter is the response to God's word. In verse 18, the word of truth is mentioned. In verse 21, the implanted word is mentioned. In verse 22, it says, be doers of the word. In verse 23, it is called a mirror. And in verse 25, it is called the perfect law of liberty. The word of God is the theme. And that brings us to verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, remember now, this is written to you, to born-again believers. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now, I would venture to say that in a group of people this size, with the number of years of church life that's represented here today, the number of sermons that have been heard, some of you may have heard these verses taught before. And usually these verses are tied to relationships with other people. And it makes sense. Sounds like good advice. Be quick to listen to people. Slow and thoughtful in your responses, and don't get easily angered. Good Christian wisdom. But human relationships has nothing whatsoever to do with what James is pointing us to in this passage of Scripture. In context, he is saying that we should be swift to hear the Word of God. We ought to be quick to hear what God has to say. And the reason we know this is because he says in verse 18 that we have been brought forth by the word of truth. And in verse 21, he tells us that we are to receive the word. He is referring here to the word of God. And he says we ought to be very quick to hear what God's word has to say on a matter. Now, we need to keep in mind that when James wrote this letter, there were no Bibles on coffee tables or collecting dust on bookshelves. Letters from Peter and Paul and James were always circulated throughout the Christian world. There were not hundreds of copies floating around in those days. Whenever a letter like this one that James wrote made its way to a city or to a particular church, then it was read aloud to the congregation by the pastor or by the elders. It was therefore imperative that those who heard the word of God listened intently to it. To listen eagerly to the message was the very first duty of discipleship. And it is the same today. Actually, the text says, be quick to the hearing. Be quick to the hearing, as if it were a sermon or a lesson or an exposition of Scripture. All of those things are encompassed in that term. The idea is an eagerness to grasp every opportunity to increase your hearing of the Word of God. It means to pursue every privilege, every occasion to obtain the knowledge of God and His divine will. So my first question for you today is, are you hungry for God's Word? Are you hungry for the preaching and the teaching of God's Word? Are you quick to hear God's Word to you? Do you know what God wants for you? He wants you to be like Mary, of whom it says in Luke 10:39, she sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. Not like the crowd that was stoning Stephen, of whom it says in Acts chapter 7, that they cried out with a loud voice and stopped up their ears, and then they stoned him. May God help us to be like Cornelius in Acts 10:23-33, who said to Peter, we're all here. We're all present before God to hear all of the things commanded you by God. We're here and we are eager to hear. May God help us to never be like those in 2 Timothy chapter 4 who turned away their ears from the truth and would not endure sound teaching. But may God help us to be like the noble Bereans of Acts 17:11, where it says, these in Berea were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. That is a picture of a born-again believer, by the way. When you are saved you have an eagerness for God's Word. That's one of the reasons that I know that I am saved. I want to know what God says in His Word. And the very fact that you are here this morning and that you will be here tonight is the fact that you are swift to hear. You want to hear what God says. But also, let me say that the harsh reality is that if you have no desire to know God's Word, if you have no desire to read it and to understand it, then you should ask yourself some tough questions. And the first one should be, am I really a Christian? Now, why does James have to tell us to be quick to hear? I realize we're living in a time when it's difficult for people to listen, but with them, it was different. We are living now in a visual age. Because of television, we're used to so much going on all the time, all of these visual images coming in, and it has made a negative impact upon our ability to listen. Let's face it, we're not very good listeners today. We don't listen as well as we should listen. It's like the modern man who prayed this prayer. Lord, speak to me. You've got 60 seconds. And I think about that as a pastor teacher. What a formidable challenge is mine to be able to stand up here and to teach and to preach. Did you know that the average attention span of the average American is only about 4 minutes? That means then that about every 4 minutes I've got to get your attention again. That's why you hear all those corny jokes. It's a challenge for you, and it's a challenge for me. When James wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he would have had no conception of television, but he did know that our natural leaning is to hate to listen. It's true. Haven't there been times when you really hated to hear the Word of God? Because it was sharper than any two-edged sword, and it cut, and it convicted, and it was the discerner of your thoughts and the intents of your heart. You don't want to listen sometimes because it exposes us and it reminds us of our responsibility. The world says, be tough. The Word says, be tender. The world says, pursue pleasures here and now. The Word says, no, lay up your treasures in heaven. The world says, play it fast and loose. The Word says, walk in purity and in holiness. The world says experience is okay. The Word says obedience. The world says don't worry, you're never going to have to give an account for your life. The Word says we will all stand before God on the judgment day. And sometimes we just don't want to hear it. So James says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. And then he says, slow to speak. He's not talking here about slow talking. He's talking about being slow to talk. There's a difference between talking slow and being slow to talk. And James is not talking about our willingness to speak and not listen to other people. He was talking about our willingness to speak and not listen to God and God's Word first. Now, don't miss his point. We need to be more interested in hearing what God has to say to us than telling Him and then others what we think. We need to hear the Word of God. The literal Greek means slow for the speaking. What he is saying is this. As quick as you are to listen, be just that slow to speak. In other words, don't ever presume to just speak on behalf of God and His Word unless you are prepared. And all that that encompasses. I was reading about Billy Graham and how his hands get clammy and his knees begin to shake before he preaches. Now, while most agree that standing in front of a crowd of people is probably not their favorite occupation, this is not a confession that you would expect from a man who has preached the gospel to more people than any other man in history. This is what he said, and I quote, "Every time I stand before a crowd, I feel so unworthy to preach the gospel. I feel fearful that I may say something or do something that may mislead someone because I'm talking to eternal souls who have the possibility of living in heaven forever. End quote. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to the speaking. Then he says, slow to wrath. Now, wrath is a human attitude. The word here, the Greek word orge, speaks of an inside, deep kind of resentment. It is an anger that just sits in the gut and simmers. It's a kind of anger that may not be visible to others. It's not an explosive outward outburst. The word for that is thumos. That's the blow up on the outside. What this means is a smoldering inside resentment. Something that is underneath the surface, some kind of a deep seated rejection. Now, listen to what he is saying. Listen to the word. Be very eager to listen. Be very, very cautious before you speak. And thirdly, when you hear something from the word, don't build up something on the inside of yourself like resentment just because you don't agree with it, or you don't think that it's the way it should be, or because it confronts you in your own sin. That's the issue here. It's your reaction to the Word of God. It refers to a disposition of rejection. The context here is hearing the Word, the teaching of the Word. So it implies anger against those who would teach the Word or confront you with the Word. Now, as you know, people who differ can be hostile, very hostile. As an example, those people who are stuck in certain positions regarding the rapture of the church can be very hostile. Whether it's pre-tribulation, mid-trib, post-trib, or no-trib, they become so stuck in that, they become hostile if you teach something that they don't agree with. Now, I don't understand that, but sometimes it is the case. People who differ can be very hostile. And my own email inbox has many illustrations of that kind of hostility. And often, people who are convicted of their sin are hostile to the truth. They don't want to hear that. They just don't. They may be believers, but oh boy, they don't want to hear that. You just try to talk to somebody about God's view of divorce when they want to unload their spouse and you watch the reaction. It's hostile. They already have a mindset, and you are coming against that with the Word of God. And the Apostle Paul illustrates this in Galatians chapter 4, and he is writing, and it is right at this particular issue. He has been giving them some pretty straight stuff, and he says to them, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Some people say, "Well, we just don't want to hear the truth." They say, "Don't tell us the truth. We don't want to hear the truth." So James says, you listen to the Word of God every opportunity that you have. You'll be reluctant to speak until you are really prepared to speak, and you patiently accept what the Word says and be very, very slow before you build up a resentment to that. Why? Verse 20. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The deep resentment and rejection and resistance to the teaching of the Word of God does not produce the righteousness of God. That kind of anger, that kind of human anger called the wrath of man, that kind of deep resenting resistance to the truth of God does not produce the righteousness of God. It doesn't produce what is right before God. It doesn't produce a righteous life. Then in verse 21, Pastor James says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Have you ever heard the saying, this book will keep you from sin, sin will keep you from this book? It's true, isn't it? The more we allow sin to control our lives, the less we are willing to expose ourselves to God's Word because we don't want to be chastened. We don't want to be convicted. It is not pleasant to be confronted with the fact that we are not living up to our potential. So we avoid the subject altogether and we find ways to miss worshiping God, to bypass in any weak way we can Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings and coming to church, and just to be busy when that is going on. It is by an act of the will that we choose not to accept the Word of God into our life. It's by an act of the will. But on the other hand, it is by an act of the will that we position ourselves to accept God's Word into our life. Now, like so many things in James' writing, the expression, the implanted Word, occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. James uses this metaphor because he knows that the Word of God is not indigenous to the human heart. It must be planted there, must take root and be cultivated if it is going to grow into a flowering plant of Christian maturity. So James says that the Word of God is like seed. He calls it the implanted Word, and the word implanted signifies the process of planting a seed in the soil. Jesus said in the parable of the sower, Mark 4:14, that the Word of God is seed. Now, anyone knows that you can plant seeds all you want to, but if you do not weed out the plot where the plants are seeded, when that plant begins to grow, then the weeds are going to choke it out. So James says that we must get rid of some things before God's Word will grow and flourish in our heart. We have to rid ourselves of all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. What James is saying here is that our heart is like a garden, and the things that we plant within it are the kind of fruit that we are going to bear. Now listen, one of the absolute axioms of life is that you reap what you sow. And if you want to reap godliness, you will never do it if you are sowing ungodliness. So let me ask you, what kind of habits are you sowing in your heart? Do you lie regularly, or are you scrupulously honest? Do you lean more toward greed or generosity? Have you trained your heart to meditate on God's Word? Or are you more apt to stew over the wrong that somebody has done you? Is something draining you of your spiritual vitality so that you can't imagine what it would be like to be in a vital, growing relationship with God? James says, make a choice to rid your life of that filthy weed and allow God's Word to grow and prosper in your life. Now, the word for filthiness that is used here in the Greek is really kind of gross. Comes from a root in the Greek that means earwax. Funny how that works, isn't it? That filth in your life, that sin, those evil behaviors or attitudes in your life keep you from receiving God's Word in your life. That filth keeps you from hearing God's Word like earwax. So we must be willing to get rid of anything that we know of in our lives that keeps us from hearing God. We must get rid of it. Unload it. Clean it out. All of it. Not just some of it. He says all filthiness. Are there things in your life today that you need to get rid of and to lay down? Because you will never be able to receive the full benefit from God's Word that you need until you do. But James says that we are to not only get rid of all filthiness, that is, all moral filthiness or anything that defiles or is inconsistent with the Christian walk, but he says we are to also get rid of all overflow of wickedness. This word wickedness refers to evil intent. It is better understood as malice, the desire to cause injury or hurt to someone else, which resides in a person's heart. Jesus spoke of this in Luke 6:45. He said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. So James is saying that we are to get rid of all actual evil and all evil intent that underlies it. Not only evil action, but the intent, the evil desire. David said, Psalm 66:18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." May I also say that if you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not speak to you through His Word either. The seed of the Word of God cannot take root where the weeds of sin are growing. You will not bear the fruit of righteousness in your life if the Word of God has not taken root in your heart. James is saying that you must remove anything in your heart that would keep you from hearing and heeding the Word of God. So let me ask you, do you have any spiritual wax in your ears today? Is there anything in your heart? Any presupposition, any predisposition that would keep you from hearing and obeying any part of the Word of God? Now, just as a footnote, it's important for us to understand that James is not calling for a perfect life. Not at all. James is not saying that if any of us sin in any way, that we're fooling ourselves about our spiritual condition. Because all of us sin. All of us will continue to violate God's word from time to time because we have a carnal nature and because we're human. James' focus is on habitual behavior that is contrary to the Word of God, not the occasional sin that is an inevitable part of our lives. On the other hand, if a person, any person, is living their life in such a way that they refuse to follow the moral standard that God's Word provides, if they refuse to set aside the sinful practices in their life and make Jesus Christ the Lord of their life, and yet they claim to have a relationship with Him, then they are fooling themselves. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. Now, the Greek word for receive literally means to make welcome. It's not simply giving into strong arguments that Scripture makes, but it is taking it into and making it a part of your heart, part of your soul. The word is a hospitality term, which literally means to openly welcome the word, to say, come on in. That is, you ought to welcome the Word of God and make it feel at home. And when the Word of God feels at home with you, then you will feel at home with the Word of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word. Now, the Greek word for meekness is almost untranslatable. The word is protes, and it can be translated humble. It's been translated gentle. One of the translations is humble receptiveness. Martin Luther gave this example of that kind of humility. He told of two mountain goats who met each other on a very narrow ledge, just wide enough for one of the animals to pass. On the left was a sheer cliff. On the right was a steep wall. The two were facing each other, and it was impossible to turn, impossible to back up. How did they solve their dilemma? Well, Luther said that if it had been people, they would have started butting each other until they plunged into the chasm together. But according to Luther, the goats had more sense than that. One of them actually laid down on the trail and let the other literally walk over him. And both were safe. Now, of all of the words that have been used to describe the Greek word protes, no doubt the best translation is teachable. The idea here is not passive acceptance. The idea here is active acceptance. A teachable spirit. Shapeable. Moldable. To humble yourself beneath the Word of God. And that is a challenging thing to do, because sometimes you get your theology so well established and so well wired that you become less than teachable. One of the great challenges of someone who studies the Word, who loves the Word, who reads the Word regularly, is to come and to listen to the Word of God every time with a meekness and a humbleness that makes you teachable. Now, there are really only two ways that you can study the Bible. One, studying it with your mind made up. And two, studying it and let it make up your mind. Do you know why a lot of Christians get into trouble today? Because when they face difficult situations, they do what they think is right instead of doing what God says is right. A lot of people practice vigilante Christianity. A vigilante, as you know, is someone who takes the law into their own hands. They become a law unto themselves. And a lot of people, when they read the Bible, they decide that they will believe one part, accept one part, but they will not accept another part. And so they abide by what they think is right rather than what God says is right. They have never understood clearly and plainly that you don't criticize the Bible. The Bible criticizes you. You are neither to edit the Bible nor audit the Bible. You are simply to obey the Bible. There are all kinds of people in the church who say, well, I know what the Bible says, but, or, you know, I've always believed this, or, well, I feel that it should be this way. Now listen, it doesn't matter what you believe, and it doesn't matter what you think, and it doesn't matter what you feel, and it doesn't matter how you've been raised. The issue is, what does God's Word have to say? So you must receive the Word in humility with a teachable spirit. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. The Word of God, the gospel message of Jesus Christ, is able to save your soul. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." When Elizabeth Barrett became the wife of Robert Browning, her parents absolutely disowned her. They didn't like it. They disapproved of the marriage. The daughter, however, wrote almost every week telling them how much she loved them and that she longed for reconciliation with them. She did this for 10 years, every week. And after 10 years, she received a huge box in the mail that contained all of the letters that she had written. Not one of them had been opened. Although these love letters have become an invaluable part of classical English literature, how pathetic it is to think that they were never read by Elizabeth Barrett's mom and dad. Had they looked at just one, maybe, just one, that broken relationship with their daughter might have been healed. And all of us have been alienated from God because of sin. But He has provided a way for reconciliation. And in the Bible, He tells us about it. And He also expresses His earnest longing for fellowship with us. And here James is saying that the implanted Word is able to save our souls. So now listen, if you are not a believer and you pay no attention to the Bible, you are no different than Elizabeth Barrett's parents. You are cheating yourself. And someday you will stand before God, condemned and lost forever. And then you will wish that you had opened and read these love letters to you. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. If you want God to speak to you through His word, and if you want the Bible to burst a flame in your hand, come to God with a pure heart, a hungry soul, and a humble, teachable spirit, and God will speak so loudly to you, He will blow your spiritual eardrums apart. Let's pray.